Well, would you turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 2? And we, as I ask you to turn there, we're looking at verses 8 and 9 together this morning. One of really the, I'd say one of the most well-known texts of all of Scripture. I think these texts can become so common, so familiar, that they almost lose their weight and their meaning in our lives. But I hope as we open up God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, my hope is that your heart will just rejoice and celebrate your Lord and your Savior here this morning. We began a couple weeks back with the observation that most people can appreciate a powerful biography or moving story. Most of us can enjoy sitting down and either reading a good story or perhaps watching a movie that is following one for us. And we've noted that there is one biography, one story that everyone needs to read. And ironically, it's not the story about somebody else. It's actually our story. Our own biography, which God has given to us and even told us, you need to read your own story. It's not the story of one person in particular, though Christ is certainly at the center of it. This is the story of a people. It's the story of a church, and there's nothing like it. Everyone needs to read the church's story, and perhaps no one needs to read the church's story like the church itself needs to read her story. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 recounts this story for us. It is the story of a people who have experienced God's power. The same resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that the church has experienced. I just want to briefly review. Thus far, we've considered four chapters in our story. And the first chapter, the title of that was Death, that we were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And then chapter 2, the title of that was Slavery, that we once walked as slaves in those trespasses and sins. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, all about our sin, that we were sinners, which led us to chapter 3, which we titled Wrath, that we were once destined to face God's wrath because of our sin. And then chapter 4, the title of that, But God. God powerfully intervened to save us. And now here today, chapter 5, we could title it Grace and Faith, that we were saved by grace through faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 with me. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Those are familiar words, but I hope they are not dull words to you. I hope you have not become so callous to the gospel that you would read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and your heart wouldn't be warmed and filled by what's contained in these verses. Four words stand at the heart of verses 8 and 9. You have been saved. That's the theme of these verses. Everything around those four words serves to clarify those four words, what they mean. As God writes our story, he says, you have been saved. And he wants us to understand what he means by that and how it came to be. What does it mean that we've been saved? And how did it happen? And these verses offer at least four clarifications about our salvation. God says, you have been saved. We use that language of salvation in the church. We talk to our kids about being saved. But what does it mean? You have been saved. In other words, you've been made safe. We talk about being saved, and it's like, well, that's how you know you're a Christian. But what does it mean to be saved? It means to be made safe. We were facing some kind of threat. And I think we forget this. What were we saved from? There was some impending danger that we escaped. And maybe I could ask you, what have we been saved from? And you might think of a lot of things. Well, we've been saved from our sin, and the chains and the shackles, they've come off, and we've been released, and we've been saved from ourselves, and we've been saved from all kinds of things. But according to this text, there was some impending danger that we escaped. What was it? Can you think of any threat that was mentioned earlier in this passage? Maybe if you just cast your eyes over the previous verses. What did we escape? Which leads us to our first clarification about our salvation. First, we have been saved from wrath. If you look back at the end of verse 3, we read, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And verse 8, when God says we have been saved, it invites us to look backwards in the text and go, what were we saved from? The wrath of God. We were destined for the future, eternal, dreadful, stored up, righteous wrath of God in hell. And you may remember as we looked at the end of verse 3, where we noted from other texts that as we've lived our lives here on earth, the wrath of God just kept getting stored up into this almost spiritual bank account, if I could put it that way, and it just exponentially growing and growing and growing, so much wrath that it would take all of eternity for God to actually pour it out. When verse 8 says, you have been saved, that's what we were saved from. That's what we were made safe from, the wrath of God. And as we talk about that, we could just note that we are currently saved from God's wrath right now. That this is our present condition. The wrath of God no longer remains on us. God talks about how currently his wrath remains on people, but that it no longer remains on us. We no longer dwell under God's wrath. We dwell in God's favor. But it's not just that we are currently saved from God's wrath. It actually gets far, far, far better than that. We are eternally saved from God's wrath. Verse 8 says, you have been saved. Question for you, that those four words, that sentence, what tense is that in? I know maybe grammar and English and all that, that was elementary school. We just kind of want to be done with that. But what tense is that statement in? Is it past, present, or future? Well, that statement is written in the past tense, isn't it? We're talking about something that happened in the past. God says, you have been saved. This has happened. But more specifically, it's in what's called the perfect tense, which I know it's probably been a long time since you even heard that. But in the perfect tense, the action is viewed as completed. It's something that's happened in the past, but it actually has continuing results. What's the point? Something happened to us in the past at a point in time. It's done. It's finished. But what has happened has forever altered our situation. We are eternally saved from the wrath of God. Yes, we're saved today, but we are forever saved. We're no longer under God's wrath, nor will we ever be. God writes, we have been saved. Can you praise God for that? That the wrath of God, if you've put your trust in Christ Jesus, that was lifted from you, never to return again. And there are probably some of you that you need to just lay hold of that glorious thought. Recognizing that once you have been saved and once you are in Christ Jesus, that wrath is gone. And it will not return. We might even speak of your salvation being irrevocable, that you are forever free from the eternal wrath of God. I think there are many Christians who think, well, I trusted in Christ, but is it possible that he could turn his face away from me and all that wrath could come back again? No. We have been saved from wrath. This is our story. And second clarification about our salvation, we've been saved by grace. Verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved. What is grace? Well, we talked about this in previous weeks, but grace is God's favor towards us. Now, that little phrase, by grace, indicates the basis or the cause or the reason that we have been saved from the wrath of God. Why have we been saved from the wrath of God? On what basis were you and I saved from the wrath of God? Why would God save you and I? Why would we be saved from God's wrath? And God says, I can give it to you in one word. Grace, God's favor towards us. Now, before you go thinking that you're special, and that's why God saved you, I think we should just note a couple facts about biblical grace. Grace is never necessary on God's part. You realize God didn't have to show you grace. God is under absolutely no obligation whatsoever to save us. He's under no obligation to save me or to save you. God can show grace or God can withhold it. And he does. And that's his prerogative. Grace is never necessary on God's part. He never actually has to show it. And also, grace is never merited when it's displayed. You understand that? That it is literally never merited when it's displayed. By its very definition, how could it be? Grace, what is the definition of grace? Well, we said it's favor, but that's too simple. It's unmerited favor. Make no mistake about it. You do not deserve the grace of God. And we go, oh, by grace we are saved. Amazing grace. And yes, praise God, we have that. But do you realize that you do not deserve the grace of God? What does Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 3 tell you that you deserve? Well, we already saw that at the end of verse 3, that we were by nature children of wrath. We were destined for that wrath. That's precisely what we deserve. When God says, by grace you have been saved, God is saying, I've done something that you do not deserve and that you are not worthy of. The cause or the only reason anyone is saved is God's grace, God's favor, God's unmerited favor. We have been saved by grace. This is our story. And at this point, I think it's important for us to ask, well, how is that grace received? And God tells us a third clarification about our salvation. We have been saved through faith. Verse 8 says this, by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith, we might say, is the means by which God's saving grace is received. The means by which God's saving grace is appropriated for me and for you. And I would like to make a statement here from probably about 10,000 feet up in the air and then come down and have a closer look. Here's the 10,000 feet statement. Being made safe from the wrath of God is simply a matter of faith. That's the 10,000 feet up in the air statement. Being made safe from the wrath of God is simply a matter of faith, or we might say believing. When the word faith is a noun, when it's translated as a verb throughout the New Testament, it's repeatedly translated as believing. Being made safe from the wrath of God is simply a matter of faith or believing, but we need to bring that down to the ground level, don't we? Because way up there in the sky, I have faith. I believe in God. We need to bring that down to the ground level because the Bible also talks about something called demonic believing and dead believing. So on the ground level, we might say that there are actually at least three essential components of saving faith or saving believing. When God says, by grace you have been saved through faith, what is he referring to with that word faith? In the 16th century, the Protestant Reformation occurred. It was led by such men as Martin Luther and John Calvin. And perhaps you've read or heard a little bit about the Reformation, but one of the things about it is that it marked a return to the Word of God. You may recall that the average everyday person didn't actually have the Word of God in their hands. And the Reformation marked a return to the Word of God and what the Word of God said about salvation. It didn't matter what the Catholic Church said. It didn't matter what the Pope said. It didn't matter what tradition said. What does the Bible say? And when the Reformers searched the Scriptures on this matter of faith, we might say saving faith, they noted that saving faith contains three essential components. And they labeled those in Latin notitia, assensus, and fiducia. And they weren't just pulling something out of their heads. They were going to Scripture and just noting what they observed. And so I'd like to highlight these three essential components of saving faith. And I think it'd be appropriate for everyone in this room to ask this question. Do I have those? Do I have these three essential elements of saving faith? And if you do not have these, you are not safe from the wrath of God. But if you do have these, you are. So three essential components of saving faith. The first is the component, we might say, of knowledge, or notitia, as the Reformers labeled it. Notitia means knowledge. Saving faith requires knowledge of a certain set of facts. I know that's simple, but it's very important. In other words, there is a content to believe. And so I want to just read for you a few passages. You don't need to turn to these. Just let me read them to you. You listen carefully and see as I read these, if you can't pick up on what's the content. What does a person have to know in order to be saved? I want you to see if you can identify what a person must believe. In Acts chapter 16, verses 30 to 31, this recounts the story of the Philippian jailer. And he said to Paul and Silas, he said to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He wants to know what he needs to do. And they say to him, "Believe." Well, that's what we're seeing in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, right? Believe. But then they qualify it. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Let me read to you Romans chapter 10, verse 9, and see if you can figure out what the content of faith must be. Paul writes to the Romans, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him, Jesus, from the dead, you will be saved." Let me read another text, 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. The Apostle John says, "I write these things to you who believe." What do they believe in? "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, Paul talks about preaching something to the Corinthians called the gospel. And he says to them, "I hope you haven't believed something in vain." And then he goes back and he says, "Here's what I preached to you, and here's what I hope you didn't believe in vain." In verses 3 and 4, he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Here's what he preached: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is saying they believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Please don't miss this. Saving faith has Jesus Christ at its as its content. Every verse I just showed you brought that out. A person must know and understand some very basic facts about Jesus, like the fact that Jesus is God, like the fact that Jesus died in my place on the cross to pay the price for my sins, like the fact that Jesus is enough to save me from my sins. He died, he buried, he was risen again. And on the one hand, these facts that a person must know are so simple that even a small child could grasp and understand them. As I think about my own salvation and when I put my trust in Christ, I was just a small boy, 5 to 6 years old. And there was a lot that I didn't understand, but what I did know that Jesus was God and he died for my sins. I was a sinner and Jesus could wash my sins away. I didn't know a whole lot more than that, but I did know that. So first, there is this component of knowledge or notitia. And the second essential component of saving faith is the component of consent, or what the Reformers called a census. A census means assent, agreement, or approval. It's assurance or conviction of the facts. You have the first essential element, you got to know something. You got to know the facts. But having been made aware of those facts and having known those facts, it's not just enough to know these facts about Jesus. You must accept and agree to those facts. You must be convicted that those facts are true. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22 uses this phrase to describe faith. It talks about full assurance in faith. Question. Are you fully assured about what the Bible says about Jesus in the way of salvation? Yeah, you may know the facts. You may know that Jesus is God and that he died on the cross to pay the price for your sins as your substitute. You may know that's what the Bible teaches. But do you actually believe, like, that's true? Another follow-up question to that, is there anything that you believe in other than the gospel? Well, yeah, I believe that's true about Jesus, but I also believe this about Buddha, or I believe that about this other religion, and I think that this or that must be done, or whatever the case may be. Do you think that there might be some other way to heaven? Do you think, well, all roads lead to God? Yes, this is true about Jesus. That's just one path you could take to heaven. But there's actually this path and that path, and there's all these different ways. Or do you wonder if Jesus really was a historical figure? Do you wonder if he really did rise from the grave? Do you wonder if he really is actually God? And that he's always eternally been God? You may be wondering, actually, if your faith in those facts is strong enough to be saving faith. You know, the questions that I just asked you, if you don't believe these things, if you're not convinced these facts are true, you don't have this second element. But there may be people sitting here and you're really asking the question, if your faith in those facts is strong enough to be this type of saving faith. And I would encourage you to do this. Perhaps instead of asking, do I believe those facts, you should ask this, do I deny those facts? Denial and doubt are the opposites of belief. And I think often people who have heard the gospel, they go, well, is my faith strong enough? Is it sufficient enough? I appreciate what Martin Luther actually said. You may say, I don't know if I have the strong faith of an Apostle Peter. I read about the apostles and these different men, and it's just like their faith was so strong and robust, and I feel like mine is weak. Well, Martin Luther put it this way, and I think it's so helpful. He said, it's like two men, and they hold the same goblet. They're holding the same cup with the same liquid inside, the same juice inside. It's like two men and they hold the same goblet, and one man grasps it firmly and another man with trembling hand, but it's the same glass. And both of those men, that they're holding the same cup, they're holding the same juice, and one man, he's got it there so firmly, and the other man's trembling and he's shaking, but both are holding it. And I think that really is a great depiction of this type of faith that's talked about. It's what you're holding that matters. It's what you're trusting, Christ in the gospel. Saving faith involves knowledge of the facts and also conviction of those facts. But there's a third component that is absolutely essential. Knowing the facts and believing them is not enough to make you a Christian. You understand that? James chapter 2 verse 19 says this. It says that the demons believe. And you know what they do? They shudder. They tremble. They fear. You see, Satan actually has these first two components of belief, doesn't he? He has the knowledge. He probably has more knowledge than you and I about the facts. And he's no doubt convicted of those facts. He knows they're true. He's not sitting there going, I wonder if Jesus is God. I wonder if he really did die and was buried and raised again. I wonder if he really can save people from their sins. Satan's not doubting any of that. He knows the facts. He believes the facts. He's convinced that those facts are true. Saving faith involves a third essential component. It's a component of trust, or what the reformers called fiducia. Fiducia means trust or reliance. Saving faith involves entrusting ourselves into the hands of Jesus Christ. This third element is really the element of a positive response to those facts, as opposed to a negative one. There must be a positive response to the facts that are known and believed. Those facts must be embraced. You must trust Jesus to save you from your sins. It's very interesting, the language of some of the verses that I read to you when we were looking at the knowledge that a person has, the content that must be believed. Some of the passages that I just read to you talk about believing, it says, in your heart. Or with all your heart. God is not talking about you just need to have some information in your head and you need to know those things are true. When he starts bringing in this language of the heart, he's talking about your whole being. Saving faith is not just head knowledge. It's the whole being cast or thrown upon Jesus Christ. Perhaps I could illustrate it this way. The relationship between these elements of saving faith. You and I could go to the airport and we could sit down in the terminal and we could look out at airplanes there and we could know some things. We could recognize the facts that there's an airplane in front of me. And I could acknowledge, you could acknowledge the fact that the airplane and its pilot, we could board that airplane. It could go ripping down the runway and take flight. You and I could know those facts. We can study the principles of aeronautics and comprehend that when air rushes over the wings, it creates lift and then it enables the airplane to fly. But I have to trust both the airplane and the pilot, board the aircraft, take my seat, and ride the airplane in order to demonstrate my faith in it. A bare simple knowledge of Jesus and his claims are insufficient for salvation. It's not good enough to just know about Jesus and go, I actually believe those facts are true. God wants you to trust that he is the only way to be saved from your sin and the only way you can have eternal life and to cast yourself on him. We have been saved through faith. This is our story. Now, lest you get the wrong idea, we must consider a fourth clarification about our salvation. We've been saved apart from human effort. Which that is really implied in everything that's been said, but God wants us to come out and explicitly say it so that nobody gets confused. Verse 8 says, you have been saved. You have been saved. That's passive. That's not an active statement. This is not something that you have done as the actor, the one taking the action. This is something that has been done to you, done for you. And so God tells us salvation is not of yourselves. Verse 8 continues, and this is not your own doing. That word this is critically, critically important. What's not your own doing? When God says this is not your own doing, what's that referring back to? What does the word this in verse 8 refer back to in the verse? Is Paul saying, is that a reference back to grace? Is God saying that this grace is not your own doing? Or perhaps the closest referent there in the text, faith. Is God saying that this faith is not your own doing? Well, grammatically, the word this, especially as you look at it in the original language, the word this refers back to everything before it in verse 8. There are great problems grammatically if you just try to relate it back to either grace or faith. This, in verse 8, refers back to the entirety of your salvation. The grace, the saving from God's wrath, the faith, all of it. None of it is of your own doing. None of it. There is no part of your salvation, God is saying, that is actually sourced in you, including your faith. You realize that only God could bring about or produce that third component that we saw in saving faith. Only God can do that. Salvation is God's work from start to finish. Which leads us to this: salvation is God's gift. Verse 8 continues, it, salvation, is the gift of God. He just said that this is not your own doing. And then he follows that up with this: it is a gift from God. Of God, it is a gift. God is the source of this great gift. Salvation is a gift that is free to you and me at great cost to Jesus. And the question for anyone here who may not be saved, really the question is quite simple. Will you take this gift? Will you by faith receive it? And to make sure that we are crystal clear, salvation is not of works. Verse 9 says, it is the gift of God, not a result of works. God's free gift of salvation is not something you work for. It's not something you attain. It's not something that you can buy or purchase or in some way, shape, or form earn. You can't earn it. God said it so clearly in this text. It's free. It's a gift. Do you know what the problem with religion is? You know what the problem, for example, is with Catholicism? Catholicism says this. Catholicism says, do, and you'll save yourself. Do, and you'll save yourself. You'll somehow buy salvation. Do you know what the problem with Mormonism is? Same thing. It says, do. Do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll save yourself. Well, the problem with Islam, it says, do, and you'll save yourself. Or Hinduism, again, it says, do, perform. There's something you got to do. And if you will do that, you will save yourself. And religion in general, it's all just saying, do, 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 do. And if you are good enough, and if you do enough of the right things, you'll save yourself. And the Bible says, no, that is not how it works. Do you know what the Bible says? The Bible says, done. It's all already done. And you don't save yourself. Jesus saves you. There's a reason that gospel means good news. There's a reason that all of this is good news. The Bible is telling us, no, you don't have to buy God's favor. No, you can't earn your way into heaven. No, you can't do so much good that it would outweigh your bad works. No, you're hopelessly lost. You're dead in your sins. You deserve the wrath of God. And God, even while you were in that condition, did something for you. It's already been done. You could never be good enough for God. You could never save yourself. And what's the result of all this? Well, at the end of verse 9, we find that no man can boast. Verse 9 ends with these words, so that no one may boast. You look at how God has planned and orchestrated salvation. It's entirely his work. And the result of that is that none of us can boast. None of us can take pride in our achievement or what we've done. If even a small percentage of your salvation had anything to do with you, you could boast, right? If your salvation is 95% God and just 5% you, you could boast. But it's not. God said, it is 100% me from start to finish. You realize there's not going to be anyone in heaven someday going, hey, check this out. Look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at what I did. Look at how I got here. Look at this. No, everyone in heaven, as we read about it, everyone's bowing before the throne, and there is one great central figure. It's the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who died to take away the sins of the world. And all of us throughout all of eternity will be saying, look at Jesus. Look at what he did for us. When it comes to this whole works idea, there's an illustration that I think just kind of captures some things. Imagine that an airplane was flying over the South Atlantic and it crashed some 1,600 kilometers from the coast. And in that plane, there's three guys. You've got a guy who can't swim at all. And you also have a guy who's just probably an everyday swimmer like most of us here. And you have a third guy who's an Olympic swimmer. The plane goes down. They've crashed in the ocean. And the Olympic swimmer, the star, calls out to these other guys, follow me. I'll get us all out of this. And he takes off just at an impressive swim towards this shoreline that is apparently out there 1,600 kilometers away somewhere. He's heading for the tip of South America. And the other two men jumping after him, and it doesn't take 30 seconds for the first guy to go under and drown. He can't swim. Probably getting eaten by sharks at the bottom of the ocean. 30 seconds. And then the everyday swimmer, he makes it for about 30 minutes. He's just swimming away, and he's giving it everything he's got. He's actually a good swimmer. But with all the waves and everything going up and down, I mean, it's just too much. And 30 minutes later, he also goes down. He drowns. But the champion swimmer goes literally for 25 hours in a row, just swimming and swimming and swimming and swimming to the shore. And over 25 hours, he covers an impressive 80 kilometers in the ocean. That's amazing, we might say. But then we would also say, well, only 475 more hours to go. He's going to be in there for 19 days if he doesn't slow down. And when we put it in that perspective, we all know this guy, even though he's this great champion and such a great performer, he's never going to make it. Just like the other three, he too will drown. And when we talk about our sin and the righteousness of God and us somehow attaining the favor of God through our performance and our good works, none of us ever make it. We're not even capable. We'll never get there. We'll never make our way to God. You can't swim your way to God with your good works. It's so clear in Scripture that we have all been saved apart from human effort. Anyone who's saved, it's happened apart from them. No part of our salvation has its source in us. This is our story. Salvation is by grace through faith. I want to leave you with a couple verses as we wrap up this morning. John 3:36, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. God said, whoever believes in the Son, that's Jesus, has eternal life. In other words, they're saved from the wrath of God. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Can I just ask you, are you saved from that wrath? Do you have eternal life, or is the wrath of God still looming and hanging over you? And if so, I want to read Acts 16, verse 31. Again, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Okay, I know the facts. I know that Jesus is God and that he died for me. I'm convinced of that. And now I'm going to trust in that. I'm going to throw myself on Jesus and ask him to save me from my sins. I was talking to someone this week about how to be saved. And God talks about it kind of like this two-sided coin. Jesus said this. He said, repent and believe. And in many ways, it's quite simple. It's, God, I have sin, and that's wrong, and I deserve your wrath. I want to repent of that. I don't want my sin anymore. I want to turn from that. That's repentance. And God, I trust what Jesus did. I rely on that. God, will you save me through the work of Christ? If you have not done that, I would just encourage you to do that now. God, would you forgive me? I believe. Please save me from my sins. A simple prayer like that. In faith, God says that I save through faith. And maybe you have more questions. Maybe you want to talk some more. I would love to talk with you. I think this is the most important conversation that we could ever have, is how a person knows they're right with God. Or maybe for some of you children here, you've come with mom and dad and you've listened to this and you're going, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, why don't you come talk to me? Come talk to your mom and dad and say, I want to know. I want to know that I'm saved from God's wrath and that I have his grace and that I've accepted this by faith. This is one of the greatest conversations we could ever have, and I just encourage you, don't be afraid of that. Let's talk. God is a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Would you bow with me this morning?